Thank the praise team for joining together this morning. It's been not too much of a challenge, a little bit this summer, as we try to make sure we have a team every week to join us and lead worship, because it doesn't matter how many are here, and summertime is kind of it's a little bit of a depressing time for pastors. I always get to the month of August, and I think, oh my word, the church is just... they're gone. There's nobody. I mean, nobody. You guys aren't nobody. But there's so many fewer people around, and you feel like, oh my goodness, what happened? Is the church going to come back in the fall? And you know what? Every year, the church comes back. People are just busy doing lots of things and going away. In fact, I'm the only pastor here today. Pastor Eric, like I said in my prayer, is on vacation, and Pastor Kay is with the youth at the youth retreat. So I think there's about 20 or 25 of us back at the youth retreat. So good things are happening, even if folks aren't necessarily here in this place. So I trust as you are hither and yon over the summer, going here and there, and maybe not here among us as often as typical, that you are still growing in your faith from wherever you are. In the Church of the Brethren, in fact, this summer and the last 2 years, I've had a lot of time to think about what it means to be the church. And so the title of my message this morning is Simply Being the Church, kind of take it off the whole project that we're starting over in Penns Creek with a group that kind of a church plant where we're just saying, be the church. That's just the name of the group. We're just being the church, right? Be the church. Be the church. Just be the church. I'm like, yeah, let's just name our church that. Just be the church. Sometimes church can be very complex. In fact, over the last couple of years, as I've worked with the denomination, it's like church is way too complex. I mean, we need to just chill and be the church. It can be very complex with all of the moving parts and lots of dynamics around the many relationships that exist. So my question, you know, as I prepared to speak this morning is, you know, is it possible for us to just simply be the church? In the Church of the Brethren, we have this byline, continuing the work of Jesus peacefully, simply, together. And if you know the Church of the Brethren, you know there's a lot of things kind of behind those words. But just to look at it, it's something that really any church can embrace, this idea of just peacefully, simply, together, being the church. So this summer, Pastor Eric has been preaching through Romans 8, which is one of the most comprehensive, richest chapters of the Bible that contains a lot of particulars about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the basics of the gospel, that in order to carry the mission of Christ forward as the church, we really must know and proclaim the gospel, which is so well portrayed in Romans 8. And really, we can only be the true church with a foundational teaching that proclaims these basic ideas that are so well talked about in Romans 8 that Paul writes about there, that there's no condemnation for those who place their belief in Jesus Christ, that in God's great mercy upon their repentance, every person will receive God's forgiveness and is adopted as God's redeemed child, receiving an eternal inheritance. And as God's child in Christ Jesus, we are given the gift of God's Holy Spirit to live in us so that we will walk by that Spirit in hope and in fullness of life as overcomers. And we haven't talked about the scriptures yet on the overcoming because Pastor Eric still has 3 sermons to preach on this. But this is part of Romans 8 as well, that nothing can separate those who are in Christ Jesus from God's presence. And that's one of the last teachings in Romans 8. So when it comes to simply being the church, the firm and clear sharing of the good news of God's incredible mercy and grace demonstrated through Jesus' life and death is the foundation of the church. It's the foundation. Without that, the church ceases to exist. It goes adrift. So I do want to be clear that even with this foundation, There are many more messages in Scripture that we need to teach and live by in order to build on this gospel foundation. So if we think of a picture of a foundation of a house, and if we picture a house, you see that this foundation exists. Probably each one of your homes has a foundation. Maybe not as pretty as this one. This one's really a very, very nice looking basement area. And if we only learn or think about that one teaching, it would be kind of like living in the basement part of the house. And there's so much more in Scripture, in all of Scripture. When we read all of Scripture and we read the teachings, we actually build on that foundation, this beautiful house similar to the ones in the background there. God has this beautiful spiritual house for us to live in as we build on the foundation. But we must never forget that the foundation of that house is in those things that we just went over and that we're studying in Romans 8. So although I will say that I would much rather, if there were no other teachings in Scripture, if all the teaching in Scripture just had to do with just the fact that God's grace and mercy came into our lives, that would be enough. That would be enough for me. I would rather live in the basement of a house of that kind of foundation than to live in a mansion that's built on the foolishness of the world, a foolishness that denies Christ and my need for God's mercy, a foolishness that leads to an eternal destiny of separation from God, where in the Scripture it says there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the wonderful beauty is we don't have to live in that basement of just a foundation. We have so much more. God has so much more. And so as we move kind of beyond the teachings of Romans 8, which Pastor Eric is going to finish up over the next couple weeks. The next part of Romans, actually Romans 1 through 11, the chapters 1 through 11 in the book of Romans, all talk about this foundational piece of why Jesus died, why this salvation piece is so important, why this redemption is so important. But then when we move on to Romans 12, Paul goes on to teach some important messages that build directly on this foundation. This foundation of the gospel of Christ and God's incredible gift of grace and mercy to us. So in September, Pastor Eric will be doing an in-depth teaching of Romans 12, just like he is doing an in-depth teaching of his Romans 8 series right now. But today, I just want to give us a little bit of a primer for that teaching to help prepare us for a deeper study and to introduce some initiatives that the pastoral team is going to be rolling out this fall to help energize our life together. So let's turn to the first part of Romans 12, and we're going to think about what's here, how this is kicking us off into the whole idea of what it means to just simply be the church. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members of one another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. And as I just read that, I realized, and I saw a little one toddling around over here, I realized I never dismissed the kids for preschool junior worship. So maybe they left anyway, did they? I don't know. If you have a child who is a preschooler and they want to go back to junior worship, feel free to do that, because we have people who are serving now and ministering back in the preschool suite for junior worship. Paul is entreating us here to consider God's incredible mercy on us, as was described in the previous 11 chapters of Romans. This verse is the invitation. This very first verse is the invitation. Paul has explained the depth of the gospel message in those very intense 11 chapters, and now he is begging us, kind of as a pastoral pleading with believers in Rome and with all of us, to acknowledge our deep need of God's mercy, becoming living sacrifices to God in light of that mercy. In the depth of our being, we must live with awareness of our need of God's mercy and forgiveness, because only in that understanding can we become servants in and for God's divine purpose. When God's mercy has truly impacted our life, we realize and we accept that without his mercy, we are wretched and lost. We are dead in our sin and living in darkness. And when we truly realize this, our gratitude to God compels us to give our bodies as living sacrifices to God. It's hard to be grateful for something that we don't feel like we need. And so if we don't feel we need God's mercy, we're not going to be grateful for it. So we must be in this place. Being a living sacrifice is really being all in for Christ. We're not just thinking about the things of God, thinking about what God would have us do. We're actually physically doing those things with our body. And as we give of ourselves fully to God, not just mentally, but physically, we more and more fully experience what he has already prepared for us. We live in that spiritual house. We live more and more deeply in that spiritual house, but we can only enjoy that spiritual house if we're all in, if we're really, really there. Anybody know who this guy is? Recognize him? Yeah, James Holzhauer, Jeopardy. How many watched this guy play Jeopardy? If you raise your hand. Yeah, I mean, I was like, okay, I want to watch Jeopardy tonight. I want to see how big a score gets tonight. That's amazing. I mean, we watch Jeopardy quite a bit. It's just kind of our habit. If we're home in the evening, it kind of comes on. Amazing, 32-game winning streak. How many remember how many games the other guy, Ken Jennings, won in a row? 72 or 73, somewhere around that. So this guy got almost to Ken Jennings' record. I think Ken Jennings was 2.5 million. If he would have won the game that he lost, he would have exceeded Ken Jennings' record. So he got there in half the number of games, less than half. And, you know, it's like, I thought this guy was going to break Jeopardy, because I thought they have to figure out a way for this guy to lose. They have to. And from now on, everybody's going to be playing like this guy. I mean, this is going to completely change Jeopardy. But you know what? It didn't, because the players who are winning now, they aren't getting the scores that he got. And the reason that he got these really high scores, from what I could tell, was when he started the game. And if you're familiar with Jeopardy, all the categories are different amounts of money. And he would go to the highest valued categories first thing. And Brian and I noticed there after he was doing this a while, they started putting the daily double right down there at the bottom. Because when he hit the daily double, he wanted as much cash in his score as he could possibly have. And so he went right to the $1,000 categories or $2,000 categories, and he would build up a score. Then when we hit the daily double, he was confident enough in his knowledge that he would just wager usually his whole score or much of it, he would wager that, and then he would double his score or nearly double his score. And if he hit all the daily doubles in a game, those were the games that he got. Like, there was one game of $131,000 he got in this one game. It is because of he was all in. He was confident enough in his knowledge to be all in. So my question for you is, are we as confident in the goodness and mercy of God as James Holzhauer was in his own knowledge? When we are confident in the mercy and goodness of God, we can be all in, not knowing the outcome, but knowing that when we are giving all of ourselves, the rich purposes of God can be realized in our lives. Are we willing to go all in with that kind of confidence? If we claim belief in and acceptance of God's mercy and grace, we will be constantly seeking ways to be all in for Christ. We will be willing to risk loss loss for the sake of God's greater purpose. This will be a daily seeking and a daily deepening of understanding as we walk through our life. It doesn't mean that we will run around doing all kinds of crazy things that God hasn't asked us to do, but it might mean that we're going to go and do some things that seem pretty crazy that God has asked us to do. Things that seem pretty crazy to the world around us. It's like, why in the world are they doing that? Why are they spending all that money doing that? Why are they wasting their time doing that thing that seems pointless as the world would see it? If we are a church full of people who are all in, there is no telling what can happen through our work together. Because as we are all in together, that is what it means to simply be the church. We do it together. And if we're a full church of all-in people, I can't imagine what we could do. Paul goes on to reveal a key ingredient to being all-in in the next verse. In verse 2, we read, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." I like the Phillips paraphrase. Phillips' paraphrase says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves toward the goal of true maturity." Christ actually provides for this transformation in us. It is transformation that occurs to some degree instantaneously when our hearts are finally open to God's grace and mercy. We make that choice to become believers, to accept God's grace and mercy into our life. That transformation happens to us to a degree instantaneously, but then the transformation grows. The longer we serve, the longer we're part of following God, the longer we're seeking him, it grows. Our mind is actually the control tower of our body. So transformation needs to involve our mind. That's why Paul says, by the renewing of your mind. Now, this was written a long time before we knew much about the brain. But in recent decades, we've learned a lot about the brain. And because of MRIs and all of that, we can see what's happening in the brain. And what they find now is that as we make choices to be obedient to whatever we are obedient in our life, and we obey certain parts of certain things everybody does, so we make intentional choices to think a certain way and to do certain things. As we do that over a period of time, actual neurological pathways grow in our brain. Our brain's physiological makeup actually changes. And so it's really cool to me that God has actually provided in our physical being where actual physical transformation happens in our brain as we choose to obey the things that we choose to obey. Now, the fact is that we are all obeying something. At the very basic level, we have a tendency to be obedient to our ever-changing emotions and personal desires. That's at the very basic level. We begin doing that as children. You know, babies and young children, they just obey whatever they're emotionally feeling, whatever their desire is, that's what they're going to go for. And we as parents are trying to mold those desires, kind of create those neurological pathways in our children's brains so that they're not following those emotions and desires. As adults, we continue to struggle with this, this whole idea of following our own emotional emotions and desires. Maybe a little more maturely, we don't throw temper tantrums anymore as adults. Usually we don't. I think sometimes we probably do. I think I've thrown some temper tantrums. I feel like when I get really tired, I have more of a tendency to follow my emotions and desires, you know, that basic instinct of following those emotions and desires. But we really very much see it in children as they just want to do that. So as parents, we better be working on that. Otherwise, we're going to have a bunch of kids that grow up to be adults that just simply let their emotions and desires pull them around by their nose, and whatever they want to do, that's what they're going to do. Those kinds of behaviors usually make for a lot of problems as adults. So a question is, are you, like young children, still giving most of your priority to your own desires and emotions? Just something for us to think about. When is that happening in us as adults? How well are we training our children to not be following their emotions and desires all over the place? So some of us, however, are very disciplined people, not following our own emotions and desires. In fact, we've become very good at denying ourselves, but rather our primary obedience is really to the demands of society and culture. The culture of the world demands that we behave a certain way in order to enjoy its version of success that is so prominently portrayed in every aspect of our life. Every media, everything is all portraying what the world is saying must be done in order for us to be successful. We often either knowingly or unknowingly will raise our children to cater to these sorts of things, first and foremost. Often placing spiritual things, I see this as I see kind of families seeming to often place spiritual things and activities that could nurture faith and a relationship with God, placing those things on an equal or lesser footing than other choices for how we spend our time. As a result, God-focused activities happen in the life of our families only if there is not something more immediately desirable to do. I struggle with seeing how families seem to really push their kids to do a lot of things. But when it comes to spiritually oriented things, things that would nurture their children in the faith, it's always optional. It's always optional. Well, you don't have to if you don't want to. And I struggle with that as children's pastor. I struggle with that, I'll be honest. That we really tell our children, you have to do these things in order to be successful in this life. But on that list are not things that are going to nurture them in their faith necessarily. And the nurturing faith things are just, well, we don't want to force you to do that. You can do that if you want to. And I think we send a wrong message there. Certainly a deeper subject to really talk about. So, how is the world squeezing you and your family into its mold? How is that happening? For you and your family, how is that happening? It's only something you can answer, because me standing and even watching a little bit as a pastor, seeing how people live their lives, I don't know everything. I don't know really what's going on in your life. And so I try to withhold judgment of what anybody is really experiencing. Only you know that. Only you know how the world is squeezing you and your family into its mold. So the question for us is, how are we constantly seeking to learn how to give God, all to God, as a bodily living sacrifice, all in? Is that something that we're constantly trying and struggling and learning to do in our life? It's a journey. Sometimes we're going to be successful. Sometimes we're going to feel like we failed in that. But God's just asking us to be seeking. He's asking us to just simply be seeking. So after this great call to be living sacrifices and to be transformed by renewing our mind, Paul then goes on in the rest of chapter 12 to make a very important point in the rest of chapter 12. Self-sacrificing transformation will be obvious in our lives, not through the great accomplishments in mission and service, but through humbly joining with other believers to simply be the church together. This seems to be the mission, the message in really much of the rest of chapter 12. And while we might think of giving our bodies as living sacrifices and being transformed in our mind, that means that we have to go and individually do great and wonderful things for the kingdom, and we have to go out on the mission field, and we have to do this wonderful thing that we're doing as individuals. That's not what Paul spends the rest of chapter 12 talking about. He just talks about humbly joining and being the church together, coming together and doing that. Romans 12:3 says, this is how he kind of turns the corner for us. Romans 12:3 says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." And I like what Philip says. He says, "Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of the faith that God has given to you all." Exaggerated ideas of ourselves can manifest both in exaggeration of us as a success or exaggeration of us as a failure. Whatever the case, if the most important thing in my life is my own condition and circumstances, whether it be that of success or failure, I am spiritually crippled for the work of Christ. I like what Alistair Begg says. He says, "The desire for preeminence is the death knell for spiritual usefulness." The desire for preeminence is the death knell for spiritual usefulness. As the world has tried to squeeze us into its mold, we have been told by the world, so go back, this is a squeezing into the mold piece, we have been told that we must be preeminent in our own minds in order to survive or to achieve success. We are taught that to believe that our own priority and thoughts should first and foremost be on me and my needs and that of my family, that my needs and my family deserve all that's coming to us, and that I must see that I get it first and foremost before giving ourselves to others, that I should not deny my own sense of need to fulfill any other needs outside my own and those of my family. Even in the church, we have a tendency to build our spiritual teachings first on telling people that God has stuff to give them. Now, it's true that by following, you know, as we nurture our faith, we benefit incredible blessings. But if our faith is built on that sense of receiving, we'll never really be fulfilled. The church has been responsible for leading people to a place of self-centered spiritual consumerism rather than self-sacrificing spiritual commitment. Come, be a consumer. You know, find the church that's going to give you the most. I don't know. I mean, it seems to be what we kind of focus on. And I'm not saying we shouldn't receive anything when we attend a church, but shouldn't be what we expect. Our faith becomes transformational when it grows from a heart that is unconcerned about receiving and only focused on how it will give itself away for the purpose of God's glory. How will it give itself away for the purpose of God's glory? So the rest of this chapter, Paul goes on to explain how we can simply be the church. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter, but we're just going to take a glance at the rest of the chapter as we're going to study it more deeply come September. But this first, these verses from 4 to 8 talk about this whole idea of one body and many members. This whole idea that we all have gifts, we all have something to give as we are the church together, that we simply find that peace that God has given us to be part of. The next verses talk about how we treat one another. Let love be genuine, hate what is evil, rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, contribute to the needs of the saints, of those that you are in fellowship with, contribute to the needs. So much here to talk about. And then the next verses 14 through 21 actually talk to us about how we behave in the face of hardship or injustice. So I encourage you to read these before our study in September. And, you know, think about, how can these become a part of my life? How can these teachings become a part of my life? How can I simply be part of being the church? There's so much to learn. So I look forward to our study this fall as we learn more about what it means to be all in, not conformed, but transformed, and how we can simply be the church together. So on Friday evening, we did corn at our house. Actually, we started at kind of the middle of the afternoon, and we did about 700 ears of corn. And so corn is kind of, as I was handling all of this corn, I was thinking about this sermon, and I was thinking about how much an ear of corn is like the church. Because did you know that every kernel of corn on a cob has its own individual piece of silk that leaves that kernel and goes up out of the top of the corn? So when you see an ear of corn forming, there's all that silk coming out of the top of it. There is one piece of silk for every ear, for every kernel on the cob. And my husband, actually, he did some Facebook thing where he talked about corn. So if you want to know more about it, you can go on his Key Farm Premium Beef, I think, on their Facebook page and see his little video. But anyhow, so as I was handling this corn, I was thinking about how much this is like the church and how the church, each one of us is like a kernel on that cob. And each one of us has our own little individual piece of silk. And so what the silk does is the silk sticks out of the top of the corn, and the pollen from the tassel of the corn falls down onto the top of that cob where that silk is, and it pollinates that silk, okay? And if that piece of silk gets pollinated, then there's a kernel that grows on the corn cob. So if you've ever opened up a corn cob and there's just a couple, or there's parts of the cob that don't have any kernels, you know, or it looks like a bad set of teeth, or it's just a little bit of a kernel here and a kernel there, that means it just wasn't pollinated. That kernel never got pollinated. So I was thinking about the idea that we all have our own little piece of silk as believers and as part of the body of Christ. And whatever body of Christ you are part of, you are a kernel on that cob, okay? And if the cob is completely filled out, that means that it's been well pollinated. And for you as an individual, one thing that's a little different, those kernels on that cob, they don't have any control over whether they get pollinated or not, okay? It gets pollinated or it doesn't. But you, as a kernel on the cob of the church, you do have you do have some control over that. You have some control over whether you are placing yourself in a place where you're going to be nurtured, where you're going to be pollinated, and where you're going to grow as a believer and be a useful part of the Church of Jesus Christ. So the pastoral team has been working on some ways to increase the opportunities for us to be nurtured here at Buffalo Valley. We just sense that there's lots of folks that may not be having the opportunities or taking the opportunities to be nurtured, and that it'd be good to provide some more sorts of things to do that. And I want to take a few minutes here just before we end to tell you a little bit about some things that we're going to be starting this fall. We recognize that the Sunday morning worship service is the time when we actually reach the most people with spiritual nourishment through biblical teaching alongside worship. So we recognize the limitations, however, of a sermon as it is spoke on Sunday morning. And we leave, and maybe we don't think about it again, maybe we do, whatever. But we've decided that what we would like to do in order to equip us a little bit better is that for every sermon, there's going to be a Bible study guide that is created. Okay, so at the end of a Sunday morning sermon or service, you'll be able to go online and download a Bible study guide that actually spins off of whatever was preached about that day. And it'll take you deeper into that topic. So whatever that Bible study guide does, it'll refer to the points made in the sermon, but it will also take you deeper into that topic. So this Bible study guide will be able to be used for small groups to be able to, we're going to use it in our life group. We meet on Monday, every other Monday night. And so we're going to use the Bible study guide from the sermons as our Bible study for our life group. We have a lot of opportunities, different groups that are meeting. They may or may not use the Bible study guide, but it is available for small groups to use. It is also available for you to personally use in your, if you want to use that study guide to go deeper throughout the week based on the message that you heard on Sunday. If you didn't happen to be here on a given Sunday, the transcript of the sermon will be also accompanying the Bible study guide. And of course, our sermons are always on the website. We usually try to get them up by maybe Monday or Tuesday. We'll definitely try to get those sermons up. So if you missed Sunday morning worship and didn't hear the sermon, you'll still be able to have access to what the sermon said in one way or the other. So we're going to encourage you to utilize these Bible study guides. The other thing that we also want to encourage you to take advantage of the groups that already exist here at Buffalo Valley. We have a whole bunch of Bible study groups that meet. We have life groups that meet on Saturdays, Sunday, Monday, Thursday. We have Bible studies that meet on Tuesday morning for men, Wednesday morning Bible study for both men and women. We have another women's Bible study that meets. I'm not sure when. I think that's a Tuesday night when it meets. It meets for a time and then it takes a break. But we do have the women's Bible studies that meet. We also have Sunday school, which meets before this worship service. So the Sunday school hour, we love for everybody to be part of that. Those are really Bible studies that folks attend on Sunday mornings from 9:30 to 10:40. So there's lots of opportunities. But this fall, we are really hoping to promote, we're wanting to promote and hoping a lot of people jump on board with something new. And that is the creation of triads. So what we are encouraging folks to do is this fall, and I'd like you to begin thinking about this now, is for three people or four, if four is a better number for you, for three people to gather on a weekly basis, just for an hour sometime during the week. This would be your triad, and to use the Bible study guide from the sermon or something else. But to gather together to study scripture together and to build relationships together. We're encouraging everybody to find two other people that you are willing to sit down with on a regular basis to study Scripture together. So we're calling it triads because three seems to, you know, be a nice group. If one person can't make it, there's still two of you. Four, it's a little harder to get four people together than three. So three seems like the perfect number. But like I said, we just want to encourage people to form these triads and plan to meet like every week at the same time. That way, if you can't do it one week and you have to cancel, then it's not a whole month between your meetings. If you schedule every other week, if you miss one, then it gets to be a long time between your meetings. Just think about this and pray about it. Pray about how God might be calling you to be in relationship with two other people who you meet with on a regular basis. And the Bible study guides from the sermon will be a good resource to use to just, you know, kind of come around Scripture a little bit more from what the sermon was about. So pray about that. You're going to be hearing a whole lot more about it. But begin praying about God calling you into a triad sort of relationship so that you can be nurtured and you can help somebody else to nurture. That's what it means to just simply be the church. So the bottom line for today's message is when we are simply being the church, we are together helping one another to become pollinated and to accomplish God's greater purpose. I encourage you all to go all in. What does it mean for you to go all in? Is a triad relationship something that will help you to be all in? Will help nurture you, help pollinate you, to be a kernel on the ear of the church that is really growing and thriving and being part of simply being the church. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for how you do call us, how you place inside of us the desire to be called, to be with you, to be seeking after you, to be all in. Pray that you would help us each to respond to that desire in a way that just brings us into your presence more and more deeply as believers. I just pray, Lord, if there's anybody sitting here today that has not made that commitment to follow you, that still is wondering how they can get started, I just pray that they would speak with me or Pastor Eric or Pastor Kay or anybody that they know can lead them into that relationship with you. So God, we thank you. We thank you for how you work in our lives, how you bring us into living in the full house, spiritual house that you've prepared for us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.